We turn first of all to the book of Joshua, chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19, and beginning to read at verse 40. And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families. And the coast of their inheritance was Zorah, and Eshtaol, and Ershemesh, and Shalal Abin, and Ajalon, and Jethlah, and Elon, and Timnath, and Ekron, and Eltekeh, and Gibbethon, and Baalath, and Jehud, and Benabarak, and Gathrimmon, and Majarkon, and Rakon, with the border before Japhu. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore, the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem, and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt therein, and called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. And now to Judges chapter 18. Judges 18. And we'll read as far as verse 12. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family five men from their coasts, men of valour, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go, search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said unto him, Who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Then the five men departed, and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians, and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said unto them, What say ye? And they said, Arise, that we may go up against them, for behold, we have seen the land, and it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go, and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure, and to a large land. For God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men, appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore They called that place Mahanadan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are in the closing section of the book of Judges, five chapters which illustrate the depths to which the people sank, having no regard for the kingship of God, and in the absence of appointed judges. And we have met one Micah and his dysfunctional family and the pantheon of false gods which he invented. Last week he was joined by a Levite, a man from that tribe whose special duty was the worship of God and the administration of the judicial and ceremonial law. And we saw how this Levite's aimless wandering about the country was due in part to the failure of Israel to conquer the appointed territory and towns which the Levite should have dwelt in. And so we saw how sin leads to sin, and one form of disobedience to another. Micah made that Levite an offer. "Dwell with me," he said, contradicting the law concerning the Levites' hometowns. "Be to me a father," an ungodly and unprecedented giving of religious titles, "and a priest." Only the family of Aaron were permitted to be priests. "And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year." Levites were not to take secular employment, but had a special portion and tithe of the land. But despite all those reasons to reject such an offer out of hand, that regenerate, renegade Levite went in and joined Micah's idolatrous club, greatly confirming his error and condoning his sin. And Micah imagined from then on that God would do him good. On account of his diligence and devotion to this false religion, and because a religious professional supported him. And so we reflected upon the futility and the falsehood of man-made systems of worship, which will achieve nothing but God's condemnation and judgment, and also the evil wrought by professional public religionists in teaching error. But this erroneous and idolatrous system is about to get much larger and more expansive, as chapter 18 introduces the tribe of Dan, concerning which some background may be helpful. The chapter begins, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in." Now, you notice that recurring motto text with which the chapter begins, but not quite. We only have the first half, the first clause. "In those days there was no king in Israel," and we're expecting it to say, "and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Well, it does say that, albeit indirectly. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in." Here is a whole tribe doing what was right in their own eyes, collectively and en masse doing their own thing. They were seeking out an inheritance. Well, why were they doing that? Why were they trying to find an inheritance? They had no need to. As we've just read in Joshua chapter 19, their portion of the land had been clearly defined. It was an area in the Midwest of Israel. It had the tribe of Judah to the south, the tribe of Ephraim to the north, the tribe of Benjamin to the east, and to the west was the Mediterranean Sea. That was their region of the country. That was their inheritance, which God had divinely apportioned to them by lot, by allotment. It was not a large area. It was not a big region of the country. And yet, if we read the census details given to us in Numbers 26, we find that the tribe of Dan was the second largest of all the 12 tribes, 64,400 men of 20 years old and upwards when they arrived in Canaan. Well, was there a mistake here then? Did God get it wrong in giving the second largest tribe only a small area of land? But no, there was no mistake. We know quite well that it is the quality of a land and not its surface area which determines how many people it can support. We can think around us locally. Devon is the largest county in England, and Dartmoor is one of its largest regions, but has the smallest population because the land won't support a lot of people. Compare that with one of these towns such as Exeter or Barnstable, or indeed here in Biddeford, and in a much smaller area, a high concentration of people because there's the infrastructure to support them. And we find that the tribe of Dan, though small, was extremely fertile. A great plain, a valley region of very fertile ground ran right through it from west to east, where there was the seaport of Joppa. They were one of those tribes which had access to the coast and to the sea and shipping. There was no problem with its boundaries or with the quality of the land. It was quite adequate for their needs. The problem they had is related in Judges chapter 1. Judges 1 verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upwards." Here was a tribe of Dan with the second largest number of fighting men of any tribe in Israel. And here they had a very compact and, we would have thought, easily defendable territory. And yet, despite these things, we see that they failed abysmally to drive out their Canaanitish oppressors. And instead, they were forced to retreat into the mountains, leaving the best of the farmland and the valley lands to the Amorites. And that is why we read both in Judges here and in Joshua 19, "And the coasts of the children of Dan went out too little for them." You'll notice in your Bible in Joshua 19 that those words "too little" are in italics. They don't occur in the original text. The verse could read, "And the coasts of the children of Dan went out for them." The exact interpretation is unclear. But if we were to read it, "the coasts of the children of Dan went from them," their God-appointed borders were never secured. Their boundaries were infringed and taken by the Amorites. Well, that's the sense of it. Judges 18, verse 1 adds, "For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen to them among the tribes of Israel." Here we are, perhaps as many as 50 years since the entry into Canaan, and the Danites had still not conquered their inheritance. The heathen cities had still not fallen or been captured. The Danites in particular were especially unsuccessful. Now then, under these circumstances, what ought they to have done? Well, they had strong Israelite tribes on each side, and the sea to the west. So why not send out a message to their brethren on either side and ask for support? Why not launch an anti-Amorite campaign? There was good reason to try it. You remember, Israel had defeated the Amorites before very soundly when they had been led by Sihon, king of Heshbon, away east of Jordan. The Amorites had been defeated once, why not again? And the Danites were holding the high ground in the mountains. Well, that's a definite advantage in war. They had gravity on their side, they were in a vantage point. Help could be obtained, reinforcements could be rallied. And with a combination of faith in God and martial determination, they might easily conquer their territory and achieve their end. That is what they should have done. But no. Rather than doing what was right by God, they did what was right in their own eyes. Verse 2 of our section, and the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valour, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. As regarded their God-given inheritance, the Danites had given up. It was a lost cause, they said, it's no point trying anymore. Let's find somewhere else. And they send out these 5 men. Well, this was a very questionable and dubious expedition. The Danites were looking for somewhere else to occupy, which ran completely against God's decree, completely against the inspired apportionment under Joshua. And all the rest of the land had been assigned to the other of the tribes. So the Danites were left with one of 2 things. Either they would have to fight their own brethren, wage a civil war against another tribe and take land from them, or else they would have to colonize a region beyond the God-appointed boundaries of Israel. And they ultimately did the latter. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. They went north from Dan, and they kept going north until they got right to the northernmost boundary of Israel, where the tribes of Naphtali and Asher were found. And beyond their boundary was this city, Laish. Peaceful, commercial, desirable. And the people did not expect any sort of conflict or war. They did not have any appointed magistrate or leader who could fight off an invading army. It was a soft target, to use modern parlance. And this the Danites thought would do very nicely. And so they sped back home, and they arranged to go against it with force. An act of deceit, aggression, cruelty, cowardice. Pragmatic it might have seemed, successful it eventually proved to be, but it was contrary to God's word. And it was against the law. Yes, it was. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. And God gave this ruling. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women, and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. God did not give the Israelites permission for unbridled military aggression beyond their appointed territories. But if they came into conflict with a distant city, with a city that was afar off, then diplomacy was to be the rule. Due notice was to be given, and peace was to be sought first and foremost, failing which a siege was to be laid and battle was to be joined. But even then, it was military targets only, you notice, not wanton destruction or violence. Laish came into this category. It did not belong to those tribes which they were commanded to drive out and utterly destroy. It did not fall within Israel's territory, so they should have followed these rules here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. But instead, the Danites went against it covertly and fell upon it unawares. And we read later in verse 27 of Judges 18 that they smote all its people with the sword and that they burnt the city to the ground, destroying it utterly, which thing they were not permitted to do in the law. It was against God's decree. It was sinful. It cannot be excused or justified. And indeed, such behavior on the part of this tribe was alluded to in Jacob's prophecy concerning the tribes, away back in Genesis. Listen to what he said concerning Dan in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Indeed, you remember the judge Samson came of the tribe of Dan. Verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Very illustrative and metaphoric language. But we should understand there is nothing complimentary about an analogy to a snake. We know all its connections and connotations back to the devil of old and his involvement in Eden. And here is very similar language, the serpent biting the heel. Just as a poisonous snake could cause the death of a horse rider, so in a similar way, the tribe of Dan came subtly and craftily against an unsuspecting city without cause, without argument, without justification, and overthrew it. A blight on the history of the tribe of Dan. In a similar way, you remember how the destruction of Shechem stood black against Simeon and Levi there in their history in Genesis 34. This then is the history and the background to what we read in Judges 18. But is there not something about the tribe of Dan which strikes us as strangely familiar? They had a God-appointed place and a God-given way to secure it and to hold it. But that way didn't seem to work. They met with opposition. They were caused to know apparent failure, and they were in distress. And so they devised a new scheme, one to their liking, one which proved effective and successful and easy, and achieved almost the same result: a good land for the people to dwell in. The fact that their line of action so entirely contradicted God's law was overlooked. Oh, and surely the ends justify the means, don't they? How many Christians and how many churches work on exactly the same principle today? There is a biblical instruction concerning how they are to live and how they are to operate. But that way doesn't seem to work. The hoped-for blessings aren't realized as quickly as they thought. Numbers don't increase. The imagined success eludes them. And so what do? They devise a new scheme. One to their liking, an alternative way to obtain their desired ends. Oh, they say, this style of preaching isn't producing any converts. This mode of worship isn't attracting anybody. This line of truth is too hard and brings such opposition. This lifestyle doesn't bring me any joy, only hardship. So I know, let's pack in these things, let's give them up completely, and let's go and look for something different. Let's pursue a new course. Let's try and achieve these ends by a different means. And so they seek out the alternatives. A popular gospel. Easy believism. Modernism and humanism in the churches, a more relaxed living, less rigour, less dogma, more exploration, more innovation. And do you know what? It works. It works. Almost without fail. These people find an alternative way. They find new ground. They find a new position, and they're successful. Immediately successful. The happiness they wanted, the popularity, the prosperity, the growth they desired, they achieve it. Oh, it may not be exactly in accordance with the Bible, perhaps, as they previously understood it, but that aside, surely the end justifies the means. Surely they're vindicated in their line of action because of what they achieved. They have reached a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. Alas, that the lawless tribe of Dan has so many modern descendants. Those alleged people of God who, with complete disregard for his word, rather do what is right in their own eyes and what appears to work. Pragmatism. Pragmatism and human invention. And it bears all the hallmarks of the old serpent. How many there are who grow dissatisfied with their biblical lot, with God's apportionment for them, and they say, this place is too narrow, this life is too restrictive, it's too oppressive. Not realizing that it is their own sinfulness and their own disobedience which has made it so, and their own lack of faith which has caused this mindset to develop. And so off they go, not prepared to exercise faith, not prepared to contend with their difficulties, not prepared to bear hardness as good soldiers, and instead off they go in search of smoother paths and broader places and more comfortable territory and a route of less resistance and a softer target. And to such people as this, the word of God comes in dreadful inquiry. Who brought thee here? What makest thou in this place? What hast thou here? You see, the words there in verse 3 of our section could be used as a title for these two chapters. Who brought thee here? What makest thou in this place? We find Micah in the wrong place. We find a Levite in the wrong place. We find the tribe of Dan in the wrong place. What were they doing there? Micah had followed false worship in Mount Ephraim. The Levite had followed money to the same place. The Danites were seeking ease and worldly prosperity. And all were seeking them by unlawful means. And all were condemned by being found where they were found. What makest thou in this place? And how that challenge needs to come to so many Christians in these days. What makest thou in this place? What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're playing at? Who brought thee hither? By what means have you come to this position? Certainly not by the word of God. Certainly not by the clear guidance which the scriptures provide. Because they would never lead you here had you followed them. This is the question which needs to be asked and needs to be so seriously answered. But the Danites, if at the conclusion of their mission had been asked this question, well, they could have easily said, what brought us here? Well, we met a Levite in the way. We met this man at Mount Ephraim who told us that this was the right way and this was the place to go and that God would prosper us. Do you see how that tribe were accelerated in their sin by this Levite? Again, the evil influence of wayward religionists. Verse 4. And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. The Danites should have been horrified to find a Levite in the house of Micah. Indeed, their initial shock is evident. They hear the voice of this man. Perhaps the Levite had a characteristic accent, or coming from Bethlehem, Judah, he had a characteristic accent, but whatever, they recognized his voice and they identified him as a Levite and they were shocked to find him there. But they soon silenced any qualms in their minds or any pangs of conscience or worry. And instead, they asked this man to make inquiry of God. As if so wayward a man could give true, reliable, or divine counsel. And the real irony is that here in Mount Ephraim, the Danites were only a few miles away from Shiloh, where the real tabernacle was, where the real high priest Phinehas was, where real counsel could have been sought. Why not go there, to the right place? Ah, because of course that militates against the old nature, doesn't it? They didn't want that. They were attracted by this that they found at Micah's place. It was novel. It appealed to the flesh. It was something new. This man-made house of gods had more appeal to them. And so this Levite made some pretense of an inquiry, perhaps using his false ephod with his fake Urim and Thummim stones, and then returns this very oblique and vague reply, before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. What does that mean? What does that mean? I don't know. It sounds like a lot of modern sermons, doesn't it? It says everything and it says nothing, but it was enough for the Danites. And they took it to be confirmation. They jumped on it immediately and seized upon it and took it as real encouragement. And on they went. And they found Laish in the far north. And they came back with a good report of it. And they raised this army of 600 men plus emigrants and settlers to occupy the land. And we read in verse 12, and they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they called that place Mahanadan, which we're told means the camp of Dan, unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. They assembled this army to fulfill their objective, and they marched northward, and they came to the tribe of Judah. that tribe of Judah, which of all the tribes of Israel we perhaps consider to have been closer to the truth and nearer to God. But what do we find? Judah welcomes them with open arms and gives them a place to set up their camp for a while and even name the place in their honor. One of the most prominent features of this narrative is the failure of any of the parties involved to raise any opposition or to denounce or to question sin in others. So widespread was the evil malaise, so universal the state of sin and lawlessness, that no one brought any criticism or any correction or even any complaint. Micah's mother did not denounce her son's theft. Micah did not refute his mother's idolatry. The Levite, upon finding them, instead of condemning their false worship and breach of at least two of the commandments, instead joins them and immerses himself in their iniquity. The Danites, upon finding that Levite, should have denounced him as a charlatan and a traitor to his calling. The tribe of Judah, on finding the Danites marching unlawfully northwards in an unjust war of occupation, should have denied them passage and turned them away. Instead of which, at every encounter, there is guilty silence. There is an unspoken acquiescence in which sin goes unchecked and gathers momentum. Let us be aware of this, that as sure wherever matters of sin are concerned, a silence is agreement. Silence is approval. If just one voice had been raised in all this sorry history, what good might have been achieved? And we in this day and age see exactly the same things going on all around us, in exactly the same ways. It's going on at a family level. Parents will not correct their children. Relatives are loath to say a word against one another. We see it at a personal level. Individuals are afraid to appear controversial or uncharitable or judgmental, and so they do not condemn sin in others. We see it at a church level. There is no discipline of wayward persons who stray from truth. There is no speaking out against error in other congregations or companies. And so the deterioration goes on and deepens, and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and more, deceiving and being deceived, sinning and sinning, all for want of someone, just someone, to stand up and cry halt. Oh, in Judges 18 we find such a tremendous amount of charity, don't we? Such hospitality and goodwill. The Levite housed with Micah, the spies lodged at Mount Ephraim, the Danite expedition permitted to stay at Kirjath-Jearim. All very convivial and pleasant, isn't it? And yet what a breeding ground for error and transgression. It would have been far more charitable of Judah to deny passage to the Danites. It would have been far more charitable for the Levite to condemn Micah and stop him in his folly. But no such thing occurred, and sin flourished and bore fruit. Friends, as Ecclesiastes teaches, there is a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And when sin is rampaging through the rank and file of the church, that is a time to speak. We are told to judge righteous judgment. We are taught in no wise to suffer sin in another. And these are very apt words for today. And I am conscious that in preaching such terms as many modern Christians, or very many professed Christians, or Christendom at large, are terms we use very often. And perhaps some will complain and say, well, why are you always criticizing? Why are you always pointing the finger? Why are you always carrying on about the faults of others? Why? Because this is so necessary in these days. And I make no apology for it. The similarities between these chapters in Judges and our generation are too striking to be ignored. We dare not keep silence. For the evil that silence did in Judges 17 and 18, it can do and it is doing again today. Oh, it may make us unpopular. It may make us many enemies and few friends. We may feel like one single lonely witness in a wide and barren wasteland. But to be just the voice of one crying in the wilderness is a noble distinction indeed. So may God continue to help and to give us utterance. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn 773. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolved to know in all I think or speak or do. 773. Sovereign Lord God, we look unto thee, and we pray that thou wilt grant us ever a sense of the sinfulness of sin, that, Lord God, thou wilt grant us to know our own hearts and our own failings and wickedness, that thou wilt give us humility, that thou wilt give us meekness, that thou wilt give us a tender conscience, but that, Lord, thou wilt grant that none of these things will ever silence us in the denouncement of evil and wickedness and error wheresoever it is found. For this is the cause to which thou hast called us, and this thy word demands we declare. So help us, we pray, for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.